This morning's sermon is an exposition from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we know you're present here in this place. So we ask, Lord, that the seed of your word would find good soil in our hearts. And bless Pastor John as he delivers the message, Lord, that you have prepared for him and with him and will present through him. We thank you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So the message today, I'm going to briefly try to draft you into a war that's being fought. It's a war that you may not entirely understand the battlefield for. So I want to help you encourage you in that today. You know, after 6 days of work, long, long time ago, God looked at the world he created and he declared it good. That world is gone. It's long gone. But the standard by which that world was judged remains. The world that God declared good is gone. But the standard by which he judged it, that remains and has not been altered or diminished at all. Sin and rebellion have ruined the particular, but it could not ruin the form. What am I talking about? You can burn a book, and you know the Nazis tried to burn a lot of books. You can burn a book, but you cannot burn an idea. You can get rid of the particular, the physical, tangible thing that takes on that idea, that form, but you cannot take away the form. You can take a box cutter and you can shred every painting, every masterpiece in the museum, and you can smash to smithereens every sculpture that's in there, but you cannot deface beauty. You can't smudge it out. You can't blot it out. And you can imprison the prophet, but you cannot lock up the truth. You can diminish or destroy or tear down the particular, the world, but you cannot take away the form. Satan was successful in this early part of Genesis, and we live in it today. Satan was successful in destroying the world, but he could not lay a glove on goodness. There has been no diminishment of goodness, the standard, because there's no diminishment of God. God is himself goodness. And this inability of Satan to lay a glove on goodness, it has kindled a roaring rage in him. Okay? He is raging at his inability to diminish or blot out or snuff out that which God called good. And so he, unable to do that, he seeks some satisfaction in doing violence then to good things. He's twisting sex. He is warping our rest. He is barbing all of our music and all of our play. He's corrupting the family. He's spiking the economic punch. And on and on and on and on and on. He is taking out his anger on the things in the world. He's taking his anger out on the institutions, on the people, on the very nature that God created, trying his very best to tear it down. And you've got to know that he's incited a mob to help him do it. And there are a bunch of people out there all over the place with pitchforks and torches running all over the place trying to stir it all up. And that's where you come in. That's where you and I come in. That's where the church comes in. The world is fallen, yes, but the war over goodness is still being fought. The question then becomes today, it's a simple one. I'm not going to make it too difficult. Which side are you on that war? Okay. The war that's being fought today over goodness, for goodness, which side are you on? I know that you said it earlier. I heard your voices. You said, thy kingdom come. But does your heart shout it? I know we can say it, and we can say it as loud as we want. But does your heart shout it out? God, thy kingdom come. We're talking about being weary here today. Are you weary of this world? Is this a place that you want to remain forever and ever and ever? I don't. I'm very weary of it. And my heart increasingly, as I get older and as I've been blessed with little kids, my heart increasingly is shouting out, God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, God, you remember the story of the not long after this incident here, after the fall, God's bunch of people gathered on this place called the Plain of Shinar, and they began to build a tower there. And this tower was man's attempt to get into heaven another way, to build for themselves access to the heavenlies. He confused their language and he stymied their work back then, okay? He did that. And he was successful. And that tower never got built, never got completed. But even though he stymied their work for that time, the spirit of Babylon is alive and well. That spirit in the world that seeks to say, you know what, God, have your Eden. I don't care. I don't want it. I'm going to make a better life here on earth, and I'm going to find my own way into heaven. That's alive and well. You know, we're blind to so much in the church. I'm blind to so much. You know, this time of year, when you get in your car, until that engine is really hot, your defroster has a hard time working. You notice that? Okay. I mean, you can turn your defroster on all you want. It's really helpful when you start going somewhere and you get that engine nice and hot and you're running it. Then that defroster works a whole lot better. I want you to know it's like that with your heart as well. Okay. When the church is cold, when our hearts are cold, it fogs everything up. And the defroster in the church is not working super well all the time because our hearts are not hot. They're not running hot. Our minds aren't running hot. Our passion for the Lord's not running hot. And so we don't see things as clearly as we should. We need God to wake up the mighty men, as he said in the book of Joel, for people to say, for the weak to say, I'm a warrior, you know. The mighty men, the mighty women of God, the mighty people of God. It's time. We pray for that. We ask that, as in Joel's day, that God would do that, and he'd do it in our time. Love for the material world is not a reason to fight for godliness. I'll say that. Goodness as a means to a greater end. I don't want us today. This is not about America. This is not necessarily about America. I love America. It's not necessarily about the preservation of Western thought and culture and all those other things. You know, Ben Franklin was fond of saying that he was in favor of Christianity because it made good citizens. I understand that. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful we could contribute to the country in that way. That's not what we're talking about here. When this battle over goodness, it's not to preserve goodness so that we can have good things, that we can have a better economy, a better society, better homes, and so on and so forth. Because I believe in the restoration of all things. I believe the Bible says that. And I know that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. I know that we're going to get new bodies. But this is about a love for the form today, okay? This fight that we're in is not about a love for the world and for how God created it, as much as it's a love for goodness itself. God declared the world good, and what I want, or I'd like to see us try to want today, is to agree with him, plain and simple. We know that God, when he looked at the world, said, that's good. My question for you today is, when you look at it, especially God's idea for the world, do you agree with him? And do you say, this is not good, but that was good? And what is promised, that is good as well. I just want to go through this passage for just a moment here today to try to kindle within you a desire to take this fight on, to join the ranks, to fight for goodness today, okay? The first thing I want us to see from this passage is that there's a certain progression that gets us to the point where we're going to be able to be joined to this fight. And the first is to recognize and acknowledge that there is in the world a murder of innocence. There has been a murder of innocence. Look with me at verse 25 again. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, don't know if you, I'll tell you a little bit more about this story in just a second, but the killing of Abel was about as satanic as anything can get, okay? It was envy right straight through, all the way. If you remember the story, Adam and Eve had two sons. One was Abel, one was Cain. And they each had their own God-given proclivities, their own God-given desires and passions and things that they were good at. Cain happened to be very, very good at working the ground, working a garden, and he was able to produce wonderful vegetables and beautiful fruit, and he was an excellent gardener. Abel was somebody that was better with animals, okay? And he did very well raising animals. So when it came time to offer a sacrifice to God, as Adam and Eve encouraged them to do, Abel offered from his work. He offered from his animals, and he killed an animal, and he slaughtered it, and he sacrificed it to God. And as the aroma went up from that sacrifice, it pleased God, and he blessed Abel for his sacrifice. Well, Cain offered on the altar his vegetables and his fruit, and God rejected it. It's not what he wanted. He did not call that sacrifice good. It was not pleasing to him. Well, when Cain's sacrifice was rejected, he didn't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord, what do you want? You want what Abel did? I'll go do that." He didn't say that. Cain got angry. I like my way of doing things. This sacrifice seems right and proper to me. Who are you to reject my sacrifice? And on top of that, I'm going to kill the one person whose sacrifice you do enjoy, so you're not going to get that either. If you don't want my sacrifice, you're not going to get his either. It was envy right straight through. Abel didn't do a thing to Cain. Cain had this hatred, this envy, he was affronted by his way not being approved of and affirmed by God and everybody else. This is Satan, okay? Satan was stubborn, prideful, and rejected, and he was cast out of and down from heaven, and there is no repentance in him. There is only envy, right straight through. And now it is his purpose on earth. If his way, his understanding of how the world should work, which would be centered on him and his worship, then nobody's going to get it. And his desire is to destroy this world that God created good. And he wants to destroy all of you. And it's a victory for him when the very people that God created for his glory and to worship him are killed, snuffed out, bound up, neutralized. That's what he wants. Okay, and that's what's going on here. Now, you've seen the senseless murder of innocence in your own life. I know we've all gone through this. I know that there's a certain innocence to us as children especially. And there's also a certain innocence in us as we first come to Jesus Christ. And I think you've seen how the world does violence to these things. Earnestness. I love earnestness. Earnestness in religion, earnestness in study and learning, earnestness in work. But I see all the time earnestness being stoned to death by the laughter of a crowd, the murder of mockery to anybody who tries to be earnest or reverent. There's a certain, everybody doesn't pick up stones against us, but they laugh at us, okay? They laugh at that earnestness. Or idealism. Idealism in matters of society or money or life, it's stabbed to death by 1,000 sharp words in praise of practicality and reality. You have somebody who tries to be idealistic and share an idealistic point of view, and people do violence to that and say, you're not being realistic. You're not being practical. Your head's in the clouds. And they war against that. Or even wonder, you know, a child's wonder in sexuality, wonder in art and wonder in nature. It's poisoned to death by pornography and idolatry and everything crass in our culture. There is always in this world, where there is innocence, it is poisoned, stabbed to death, stoned, assaulted, attacked all the time. And we've seen it in our own hearts and lives. I remember I used to go to back before I got married, I used to go home pretty much every time I had a chance to Vermont. And I would attend my brother's church. And there was a little girl in that church. She was about 8 or 9. I really loved her. She was so sweet. She was so earnest. And I came. She had a special case that she carried her Bible in, and I thought it was peculiar, so I asked my brother about it. And he said, oh, that's an interesting story. She had bought one of these. She used to take her Bible to school every day, and she bought one of these little Bible cases that it's cloth, and it's almost like a purse with handles on it. But she got convicted by that as she went to school, and I think she'd heard a message about being ashamed. Because it was in this bag, nobody knew what it was anymore, that it wasn't a Bible. So she had her mom sew on to the front of it in big block letters, Sophie's Bible Bag. And when I saw that, it broke my heart. I loved her for it, but I was frightened for her, you know. Because that little earnestness in that girl, that idealism, that reverence for God, there are so many forces at play to rip that away from her. Sophie's little Bible bag. You know, when God confronted Cain, God went and confronted Cain about, after he murdered his brother, as we know, out in the field. And he came to Cain and had a conversation with him. When he told Cain, I know you killed your brother, because he said what? The voice of his blood is crying out to me. The voice of his blood's crying out to me. I want to ask you, do you hear the cries of the voice of the murdered innocence in your life? Is it crying out to you from your past? Is your old earnestness, your old wholesomeness, your old innocence and reverence, is it crying out to you from where somebody killed it and snuffed it out a long time ago? It's time for you, as God did, to go confront the killers of it and have it returned, to have it restored. How is it restored? Well, let's move on in this passage. There is this idea of innocence being corrupted and murdered and taken out. But there is in this passage also the birth of a promise, the birth of promise itself. Look again at verse 25. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, when it says here Adam knew his wife, you know, it's not that he hadn't hit his head and forgot who she was. Okay. That's a euphemism for being intimate, okay? In fact, the Hebrew word there is yada. So you could say, Adam and Eve's yada, yada, yada. They conceived a new life, okay? That's where that comes from, okay? Bible likes to be real delicate about things, okay? Now, this conception that takes place here with Adam and Eve when they have this little boy, Seth. This conception of one appointed to stand in the stead of one who was lost, this is the story of Christmas. Okay? Something beautiful being lost, something innocent being lost, and instead of just having it be lost forever, God appoints another to stand in the stead of that one that was lost. In the place of Eden, which is gone forever, God has appointed Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. In the place of walks in the cool of the day, God has appointed the word of God. Praise the Lord. In the place of an old covenant of law, God has appointed a new covenant of unconditional love. Praise the Lord. And in place of Adam, who is dead and long gone, God has appointed his only begotten, Jesus, who is alive and alive forevermore. Praise the Lord. You have all lost your innocence in one way or another. I know you have. We've all lost that innocence. Our childlike view of the world met a violent and cruel end some time ago. But here's the good thing, okay? If you forge today an intimacy with the Lord, if you seek him, if you say, I want to have that intimate, close relationship with you, Lord, and you look to forge it, he will birth within you a feeling of promise. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Behold, you are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and the new has come. What does God say in Revelation 21, verse 5? Behold, I make all things new. Praise the Lord. You know, there's so much that we miss with the naked eye. In our world today, you look around, you miss a whole lot when all you look at is with your naked eye. But with high-powered microscopes and high-resolution photography, you can begin to get an appreciation for the finished work that God has in the world, okay? He loves finished work, and I love, you can go home and Google high-resolution photography of snowflakes, for instance. You know, for thousands of years, people, all they could see of a snowflake was what they could see with a naked eye, and it's beautiful, just that alone. But when you see a microscopic picture, high resolution of a snowflake, God's creation is remarkable. It's beautiful. And there is so much wonderful, wonderful finish work in it. Think of the snowstorm, okay? This maybe help you next time it's snowing. Just imagine falling out of the sky are trillions of Ming vases, Hope diamonds, Fabergé eggs, because every single one of these snowflakes is a beautiful work of art. It's beautiful creation. I want you to understand that there is so much for us to see in of ourselves, of the world around us, of who we are, who God wants us to be, that's lost on us because we have not forged this intimate walk with the Lord where he's going to show it to us. I want God to birth within you that understanding, that love for promise, which is akin to seeing things with a high resolution, microscopically. Well, the final thing I want you to see, and this is really where the battle is joined, and this is what I want to call you to today. The final word here is that after you have this murder of innocence and the birth of a promise, something appointed to take its place, you have the creation then of righteousness. Look at verse 26. To Seth also a son was born. By the way, the word Seth, the name Seth in Hebrew sounds like the word appointed in Hebrew. So Seth always, whenever he was called, whenever his parents called him, they always thought of him as the appointed one to replace Abel, who they loved and who was dead. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What a remarkable victory that on earth would be a people who would call upon the name of the Lord. What a victory that in this earth, this fallen, wicked, weary place, there would be a people who would call upon the name of the Lord, who would side with goodness, who would say, "Thy kingdom come. I love what you want, Lord. I believe in what you want." You know, in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, which are found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Matthew's goes all the way back to Abraham, but Luke's goes all the way back to Adam. And who, through whom of Adam's children is Jesus Christ come through? It's not through Cain. It's through Seth. The hope of the world comes through this one appointed to be in the stead of the one who is lost. Cain lived his entire life as a wanderer. Seth lived a life of establishment. He was home. Cain was a profane man. Seth was a man of profession. He professed the Lord. Cain was estranged, never back home. Seth was embraced. God will never again look upon this world and call it good, and that's sad. But in goodness' stead here on earth is righteousness. Okay? Just as Abel was gone, innocence and goodness on the earth is gone. But in its stead, God has blessed us with righteousness. Goodness does not need evil to define it. Okay? Goodness stands on its own just as God stands on his own. You don't need evil as a contrast for us to understand goodness, because goodness is God himself, and it's good, and it's God's right straight through. But righteousness, even in the word righteousness, there is the implication of something of wrongness, okay? Something that's not right. Righteousness exists like light out of darkness. It needs a contrast. You know, I've said this before, if you try to paint light on a blank canvas, you can't do it. You have to paint darkness, you have to paint black, the shadows and the darkness on the canvas so you can show the light. In the same way, that's what righteousness is. In a world that's gone haywire and is crooked and is all broken, the righteousness is able to shine through that which God loves and that which he has called us to. Jesus Christ was born at night, okay? A star shone above to the shepherds, to the wise men, to a weary world that was now rejoicing. And you need to understand, we live and have our testimony at night. This is the nighttime of the world that we live in. But in that, the gospel shines ever brighter. The gospel shines very brightly. So the question is, are you in this genealogy? Are you counted among the people who call upon the name of the Lord? If it's true, okay, if that's true for you, ask for love, ask for a love for goodness that you can join in this fight. Ask for your heart to be changed so it can shout out, "Thy kingdom come," and be involved in the process. You know, there's something peculiar about glass, which glass will not allow wind to come through, it will not allow rain to come through, or anything else to come through. But light passes effortlessly through it. Even though light has mass, it moves through glass. It's a wonder. I pray today, okay, that everything else, that God would make your heart and your mind, your soul as glass, that everything else would be kept out, but that would flood your soul, the satisfaction that comes from having ended your conflict with God and beginning your conflict with the world, because you have, your soul has been flooded this Christmas season with a love for goodness. And that in the stead of all the misery and weariness of your past will be appointed for you joy and peace everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your patience with us. We praise and thank you for your will that's done. Lord, we're thankful that when this world has murdered in us the innocence, the earnestness, the wholesomeness, the reverence that we once enjoyed, that you appoint another to come in its stead, that you birth within us this sense of promise. Lord, I pray that for us as a people, that as much as we love the good things in life, that we would love more goodness itself. And that as we love goodness, as we desire for it, work for it, pray for it, beg for it, advocate and defend it, that we'll see more of it in the things that we also enjoy, in our country, in our community, in our family, in our institutions, in our government, and all the rest. I pray that earnestly today for my own self, for my own home, and for us as a church family today, that there might be kindled within us a sense of revival, that our engine would run very hot, and that all of the stuff that's fogged our windshield would be cleared away, and we'd see clearly today what it is that you have for us to do. We're blind to so much, Lord. Open our eyes. Help us to see and change and transform our hearts. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.